And let's continue on here. We should be hopefully able to wrap this up today, and we'll get back to our text on Tuesday. We're dealing with the necessity, things that are clearly set forth in the Scripture as objects of prayer. The wisdom aspect, of course, being critical because all of us need wisdom. And Proverbs 2:3 through 5 gives an Old Testament rationale for the very same request from Solomon, of course. And this gets into the necessity of, you know, again, the ongoing matter of prayer, particularly the ongoing matter of prayer with respect to wisdom, because the reality is, I mean, we have an ongoing need for wisdom. So if you make your ear attentive to wisdom, incline your heart to understanding, for if you cry for discernment, lift your voice for understanding. If you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, here wisdom being personified as a female. There are two personified females here in Proverbs that share the stage, wisdom and the adulterous woman. Although the adulterous woman is technically a woman, she's more personified in here as to her ways and the things she does. Here, the alternate, the wisdom. Then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God, for the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. Again, the rationale for the pursuit of sound doctrine, the verse-by-verse exegesis of Scripture, an exposition of Scripture, is that you get into the doctrine of verbal plenary inspiration, that we believe we're dealing with the very words of God. And so, therefore, these are critical. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright and is a shield to those who walk in integrity. Well, the establishment chain of command, these are people in the positions of authority and worldly structures, whoever they may be, 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 4. This goes for everything from the king as the supreme authority down to other authorities, elected and delegated authorities with which you might have to deal in the angelic conflict. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men. And the all men here is, again, to be specified by what he is talking about in context. And specifically, he's looking at the establishment chain of command for kings and all who are in authority. Now, what's our prayer? Save them, God? Turn them around? Fix them? No. No, absolutely not. Our prayer is that they will do their jobs in such a way, maintaining civil harmony and tranquility, which is one of the things we shoot for, the founding fathers shot for, was domestic tranquility. So that we can live a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. We want them to keep the external aggressors out. That would be on a national level. Of course, we've never really been attacked nationally on this country, on this soil, other than the initial war for independence. So obviously that part of it we have to limit. This verse does not justify the rationale of running around the world and fighting wars in 90 different places. This would only justify making our country safe, externally protecting it from aggressors. But internally, even more important, protecting it from the criminal element and people who make life very difficult to live. All we want to do as positive believers is, in a sense, you just keep your head down and go with the flow, and society should be here in enough force in order to keep things in check so that we can go about divine good production, so we can engage in prayer, the functions of application that we're aware of, and to do this with godliness and all dignity. So that's really what we're shooting for them. That's all we want out of the government. The Bible has no place, really, for the thinking that government should become an entitlement agency, which it has in America, of course. So we're not for that. But we just want the government to do their job. And so we should pray for them in that regard. And then, of course, also, as an adjunct, be subservient to those rules and those laws that they establish. That comes out of Romans 13. So there's no place, of course, for people accusing believers, positive believers especially, of being seditious, wanting to overthrow the government. These are not functions that are set forth in the Scripture as worthy objects for us. Whatever the government is or isn't, let God deal with them. You just do what you need to do. And so, of course, you get into this kind of political action mentality of I'm going to fix it, crusader type arrogance, and yeah, that never works. Well, we pray for the royal chain of command, Romans 15:30. These are the men, starting with the pastor teacher at the head of the royal chain of command, at least at the earthly head of it. Then to the deacons and whatever other delegated authorities you might have in a local church. Romans 15:30, now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ, and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. Now, in Paul's case, obviously, one of the objects of prayer was self-preservation. Now, I'm not typically, nobody's trying to kill me that I know of, Doesn't mean they aren't. I'm not paranoid. They're just against me. I'm kidding, of course. But the point is here that I may be rescued from those who are disobedient in Judea. Because there were active murder plots regularly that came against Paul. One point to where he had to be let down through a basket in the wall outside of Damascus. Another one there we saw in Jerusalem when he went there and they bound together. They were never going to eat until they killed Paul. Well, I bet they didn't keep that vow because they never did kill him. So maybe they starved to death. No, I suspect they blew their vow off. So again, here in this case, obviously physical protection would be in view in his case. But obviously all the things that he needs. Those in positions of authority, 2 Thessalonians also 3:1. So that, again, the goal of authority is not to dominate the believers in the local church. Many people, obviously authority can be abused. I think we're all against abuse of authority. I'm against it. I don't have any desire to abuse authority. And people have done it. I recognize that. But then I've seen these reactions where they go out, and I was reviewing some of the work that I've seen from some real idiots, who go out and they rewrite a church constitution to make it read that it's a democracy, essentially. And that there is no authority. In fact, this one I even read, it was so bad, it said the authority in this local church is derived from the members. Well, where'd you get your authority? Can I interview you and ask you, where'd you get it from? Because I didn't see anything in the Scripture that said that that's true. And so it says the authority is vested in the believers who then delegate authority to the pastor. And so they effectuate their rule over the church. In other words, the pastor is just a figurehead in this church. He doesn't really have any authority or can't do anything. He can teach, of course. They would allow that. But as far as authority, no, they weren't going to give him any. They because they said, oh, well, pastors have abused authority. Therefore, we're going to write a constitution that makes that impossible. That's just reactionary theology. That's all it is. And it's non-biblical on that. Well, finally, brethren here, pray for us that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified. That's the end result of any good communicator. That's what he's there for, is to communicate. And that it gets to the spreading of the word of the Lord. D, Makarios Bible Church, obviously you pray for individuals, both individually and corporately within the local church, that as a local church we will fulfill our mandate as a pillar and support of the truth. Colossians 1:3, we give thanks to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you all. You don't get it in the English, but that's a you all plural in the Greek. So he prays for that particular local church. Obviously, Paul, as the apostle, had authority over multiple local churches. Nobody has that today. There are no more apostles. And so, therefore, as an apostle, Paul had responsibility for, say, Thessalonica, Ephesus, Colossae, Ephesians, Galatia, the areas of Galatia there. He had authority over multiple local churches. So he prayed for every single one of them. Well, obviously, believers in those churches should as well. Ephesians 1, 15 through 19. here specifically for the Ephesian church. For this reason too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you, while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Now that's obviously an honorable prayer for the local church, that the local church will have this spirit of wisdom in terms of revelation through the ministry of the Spirit, and be able to stand for that, as 2 Timothy has it, or 1 Timothy rather, as a pillar and support of the truth. And 2 Thessalonians 1:11 also. So this is our goal. I mean, this is where our prayer starts anyway. This is the type of prayer you can offer. To this end also, we pray for you all always, that our God will count you worthy of your calling. In other words, that you live up to your position in Christ and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Our living grace, well, we all have need of that on a daily basis. This is something we are to pray for. This we will see again in the model prayer. But we have to have, this I heard in one of the songs I heard, our daily bread and gasoline. Now you don't just need bread and water to survive. You do need bread and water to survive. You just need food and water, but liquids. But the fact is, to live in this world today, you need a job. You need a house. I mean, you can survive without those things. But these are pretty much basic living grace that you have to, you know, if you live in Florida, you kind of want electricity, especially in the summer. And it can get plenty cold enough in the winter where you'll wish you had electricity. But obviously we recognize cable television is not living grace. But if God provides it, I'm more than happy to have it. I don't have to just say, well, I've got to limit this only to the bare minimums and just live on the bare minimum first. That is not scriptural. But we do pray that God would provide exactly what we need. Give us this day our daily bread. And that and beyond all that, of course, we're not to worry too much. We're not to worry about tomorrow and next week and next month and what's going to happen. And you can get all wrapped around the axle about that and lose sight of today. And at a certain level, of course, all we have is today. In the Christian life, you can't live in the past. It's done. You can't live in the future. It's not here yet. So you just have today. Well, the maturity adjustment, this is critical. Obviously, one of the things we want to pray for believers is that we will maximize in terms of spiritual growth. 2 Corinthians 13:9. And obviously, the overall goal here is pretty simple. As I understand it, it's not difficult. God has provided a plan whereby he is at the top of it. The delegated authorities run through his son, of course, then through the Holy Spirit, then through the pastor-teacher, whose job it is to teach Bible doctrine to positive believers, whose job it is then to apply that doctrine, and, of course, lay up reward, SG3. And that is the big scheme of things. That's not hard to me to figure out. It's not hard to follow, I don't think. And ultimately, what we want to do is maximize, my goal as the pastor, is to maximize the amount of sound teaching you get so that you can maximize your time here and maximize your phase three rewards. Because let's face it, as we pointed out, our time here, there's eternity out here. 70 years or so you get here, roughly. And that doesn't take very long. But then you've got the eons of eternity. Well, that's where he said, you know, put your focus on the things above. Put your focus on the eternal things, not on the temporal things. Because the eternal things you're going to live with forever. Temporal things now, they're going to pass by the way. 2 Corinthians 13:9, for we rejoice when we ourselves are weak, but you are strong. And this we pray for, that you be made complete. And that's Paul's synonym there for maturity. I want you to be filled up with the fullness of doctrine and make the adjustments. Ephesians 3:14 through 17. And I think we may have just seen that one, but let me level check. No, we didn't. Okay, this is a different one. But for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. That's Bible doctrine in the soul. Through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, to build you up so that as a believer, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth. And to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. Also, Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. So these are obviously prayers you could pray for every member of the body here. And to the extent that you're familiar with other positive believers as well. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you. And to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And again, the concept there of filled is to be distinguished from, there's all kinds of variations between empty and full that, you know, you could shoot for. Yeah, but Paul doesn't want them to be half filled or three quarter filled with knowledge. He wants them to be filled with knowledge. He wants them to reach capacity, maximum spiritual capacity. Why? So that as a result, you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. That's the only way you're going to do it, though, by the way, is the internal doctrine in the inner man, doctrine in the soul, giving you the parameters, the insight as to how to function under the ministry, again, of God, the Holy Spirit. These things work in tandem. Also, Colossians 4:12. Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. And that's all you can pray for. And that believers will get it, that they will maximize, they will understand, and that then they will represent in the angelic conflict. This is how the local church is to function. Well, gee, the rapture, which is the resolution of the conflict for the church age believer, doesn't mean the angelic conflict is over, but for us it's over. We no longer have the internal, at the rapture we're going to lose the internal enemy. At the rapture, the external enemies will be have no more access to us. And so we will have, for us essentially, it's over at that point. And we're not having to worry about making adjustments any longer or any of that. Matthew 6:10, your kingdom come. And that obviously is a prayer. We recognize the two phases of the coming. The first coming at the rapture to remove the church, to take them away from that hour of testing, which is about to try the whole earth. A reference to Daniel's 70th week. And then ultimately the resolution where the kingdom becomes manifested on earth. Where the millennium is set up and Jesus Christ rules from Jerusalem. So we recognize there are two comings in view from the understanding of the mystery doctrines of the church age. Luke 21, 34 through 36. So we long for that. The adjusted believer, his attitude about the rapture is what? Eager anticipation. That's what we long for. As much as I like my life, I mean, it's fine and all that God has provided. And, you know, I like the idea of spiritual growth and the function of the local church and generally have a relatively happy existence. But would I rather be in heaven? Yeah. No contest. Luke 21:34, be on guard so that your hearts will not be weighted down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life, and that day will not suddenly come on you like a trap, for it will come upon all those who dwell on the face of the earth. But keep on the alert at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are about to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. Now, obviously, we know from the prophecies that the church is delivered from Daniel's 70th week. That essentially the rapture occurs. The church age comes to an end. The rapture occurs. Here we are coming up towards the end of it, of the church age. The rapture occurs. We're in heaven for the next 7 years. And that is the hour, as set forth in the book of Revelation, that is about to try the whole earth. Well, we're not going to go through any of that, but how bad can things get here before then? We don't know. We really, truly don't know. Given some of the relative changes and the policy changes of our federal government, if they want to go after any segment of society and label them as terrorists, they can. And that language works because they've convinced, they've brainwashed the American people that we're at war. We're not at war. We haven't been at war. We haven't been in a war since World War II. And yet, revisionist history continues to rewrite these things in order to brainwash the American public into buying that Korea was a war. It wasn't. It was the Korean conflict. I was alive then. My dad told me about it. And it wasn't the Vietnam War. It was the Vietnam conflict. Congress never declared war. And the president doesn't have the power to, if you can read the Constitution. But not that we're concerned with that anymore. But if they decide they want to go after somebody, who knows what they can do? I mean, they've already manifested. Our government's already made it plain. We do not have to use due process anymore. We do not have to abide by the Constitution. Because now we're at war. So all bets are off. Well, we're not the enemy. We are here, in fact, to support the government and to back the royal chain and establishment chain of command and to obey them. But that doesn't mean they're not going to turn. And just as Paul had to deal with this, and the early first century believers had to deal with this, with Rome. They were not a threat to Rome. Christians weren't a threat to Rome. But they were painted as a threat to Rome, and so therefore the full force of the Roman Empire was turned against them. And persecutions broke out, as there were like 10 major waves of persecution over several hundred years. So the believers here, we're not going to go through this, which really doesn't get kicked off till about the third year, but still, in terms of real judgments that are going to be leveled. But then the second advent, Jesus Christ returns with us to planet Earth, establishes the millennium, the thousand-year reign. Obviously, this is when Satan is locked away there in the pit and has to stay there in the abyss until such time as he gets out. And then Revelation 22:20, one of the last words we have to believers. In fact, I would call this the final word pretty much. He who testifies to these things says, "Yes, I am coming quickly." Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. There's the prayer. Get here and get us out. Now, obviously, again, this cannot be some form of escapism for the believer. That's not what we're advocating here. But we're advocating the theological reality that according to 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18, that the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and the dead in Christ will be raised first. And the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will be raised first. And then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the air to a meeting place of the Lord. That's the Bema Seat. Well, we should pray for believers under testing, Philippians 1:19. Not that any of us ever get tested, but if we did, this is stuff we could pray about. So, you know, and to the extent that you want to share your testings with other believers for them to pray for you, that's acceptable. Again, we're not going to violate, we're not going to have mandatory sharing. You got to share all your failures and needs. No. You got the privacy of the priesthood. We are not here to violate that. But should you choose to, then yeah, you can ask for prayer for people, and believers ought to pray for you. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance. Here was Paul during the first Roman imprisonment, from which he, by the way, knew he was going to be released. And this is not the second imprisonment that we see in 2 Timothy when Paul is at the end of his life. There was an intervening period of travel and evangelism that Paul did. And history has it that Paul actually finally made it to Spain during that time. But we do know that Paul gets out of prison around 62 or 63 AD the first imprisonment, and that he's executed in 68 AD in the spring of 68 AD. So there was a period there of 5 to 6 years where he was free to travel around. So I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Christ Jesus. And so Paul says, look, okay, what was Paul's testing? Well, he was in prison. He didn't want to be. Number one, he wasn't in prison because he was a lawbreaker or a troublemaker even. He was in prison because of the antagonism of the Jews. And then also James 5, 13 and 15. And so various kinds of sufferings that can come upon the believer, various kinds of testing, from family testing, monetary testing, health testing, job testing, all kinds of testing. You have a car test. I mean, we have some problems, or we call them common human problems, because we all suffer them from time to time. So James 5:13, is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. This is a relatively difficult passage. I've never done it, so I'm not going to comment on it, other than to say that there certainly is a protocol for the royal chain of command to follow with respect to believers who are under, and this has to be pretty severe suffering. This can't be, I've got a sniffle, can you come over and lay hands on me? This is more than that. That much I do know about the passage. It's more than that. It's not for everyday common occurrences. This is pretty serious stuff when he has to call for the elders of the church. Therefore, confess your sins, verse 16, to one another, and pray for one another, so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish a lot. So, obviously, the prayer has impact. God listens, he answers. All that pressures the believer, well, that's kind of comprehensive. We've seen both of these verses. Pray about all things. And 1 Peter 5:7, I think we may not have seen that one, but it's similar to the Philippians passage, in that it commands us to cast all our anxiety on him. So what bothers you? What worries you? What kind of test are you facing? God's interested. He wants to know. He wants to help. He's for the positive believer. We should pray for our enemies. Matthew 5:44. This is the least fun thing to pray for, probably, of all the commands, because it really is antagonistic at some level to basic human nature. Your basic nature, my basic nature, is not to hope our enemies make it. That's not typically where people come from. Matthew 5:44, you've heard it said, it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may demonstrate yourself to be sons of your Father who is in heaven. And so you don't, I mean, I obviously, to the extent, I don't really have a whole lot of enemies, frankly, to be honest. I mean, they're staying away from me. And they leave me alone, so that's fine. But if somebody does something to you, and it can be intentional or unintentional. Sometimes believers will do things to you unintentionally, but are really going to gig you. Well, you're supposed to pray for them. And again, most of the things we can, if we can absorb them and move on, we should. That's the general MO. But if we can't, then, you know, you make it a matter of prayer. Luke 23:34, where we see Jesus practiced what he preached. Luke 23:34. Now, obviously, he knew who his enemies were at this point very clearly and what they were doing. And Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not understand what they are doing. And they cast lots and divided up his clothing. Other local churches that are faithful to sound doctrine, Ephesians 1, and this is to the extent that they are. And again, you've got, in these last days, you've got everything out there from sound. Not that anybody's ever going to do it 100% perfect. It'd be nice if you could. But you got everything from very sound, let's say 95% pure, if that's what you could get as a maximum, whatever the maximum score may be. Nobody would be perfect, again. That you got people out there that are a hodgepodge, a mixture of sound doctrine and fundiism. That's become very popular in the last days. That doctrinal churches tend back towards compromising with fundamentalism, which is not good at all. You got certain churches where they will just parrot what other pastors say. They never think for themselves. That's not good. If the pastor can't think for himself, he's not of very much value to you. And that's a fact. So you have to be able to think through these things. So you got everything out there to where people are getting almost zero teaching. They'll sing four or five songs. They'll take an offering. They'll get a 15-minute little ditty. And then they'll do 20 verses of Just As I Am, and that's it. Well, that church is not instructing believers at any level the way it should be. And so, but if you're familiar with other churches that are attempting to do it right, well, pray for them. That's appropriate. Ephesians 1, 15 and 16 here where Paul does it for the Ephesian church. He does not cease giving thanks and making mention in your prayers. And then ultimately, of course, the success of doctrine and history, that the Word of God, Ephesians 6, 19, will run its course. God will harvest all positive volition. We know He's going to do that because Jesus had prayed that, for instance, stated it in John 6. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Okay, well, there's nobody dropping through. See, this is where they've really, again, misrepresented Christianity. Oh, there's people out there that are dying and they're going to hell and it's our fault and they just want to know the truth. If they want to know the truth's available. The problem lies with them, not with the truth or the availability of it even at some level. And I'm very, I would say, not intolerant, but I'm very adamant about the fact that if there's face-to-face teaching available and people don't avail themselves of it, that's on them. If sound doctrine's available and they won't get it, that's on them. And that's not on God. So Ephesians 6:19, pray for my behalf that utterance may be given to me in opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. And again, the 2 Thessalonians 3:1, that the word of the Lord will be fruitful and run its course and ultimately succeed. Roman numeral 8 here, hindrances to effective prayer. A STA activity, i.e. fail to rebound. Psalm 66:18, the believer out of fellowship may as well not pray. He's wasting his time. Because the reality is, we know for a fact that God listens or doesn't listen based on factors within His Word. And for instance, if you're praying things that are completely antagonistic to God's will. Dear God, why don't you save Satan and the demons? Well, He's not going to do that. He's not going to violate their volition and save them against their will. So if you're praying that, well, obviously God's never going to answer that. But if you are not in fellowship, you haven't dealt with the sin nature, the sinful trend of Adam, just a synonym for the old sin nature. Psalm 66:18, if I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. But certainly the Lord has heard. And David's acknowledging here, I did not, or this one wasn't David, but I did not retain. And we know, really, from the life of David, God nearly killed him. It was about a year after Operation Bathsheba before he rebounded. He would never confess it. David dug his heels in and said, I am not dealing with this. And God said, I will kill you. And the Psalms are replete with these verses where he said, my body was wasting away and I was in all this trouble. And when did all this happen? It happened during that year. Because David didn't rebound. He just retained his sin, as it were, and said, I'm keeping it and I don't want forgiveness. Not a very good position to take. Now, this is a man, even David, after God's own heart, you can see how stupid he became on a certain occasion. So you look at the believers of the Bible, again, people tend to romanticize these people like they were more than human or something. They're not. They're people just like us. There was, and I didn't read it, but there in James, there's that verse at the end of that deal about Elijah was a man with a nature just like ours. Well, Elijah was one of the greatest prophets that ever lived in Israel. And yet he said he's got a nature just like ours. That means he sinned, had to rebound, had to deal with it every day just like you and I do. So that wasn't, he got what he asked for because he asked in faith. And complied with these other factors, like the will of God and getting in fellowship. Well, B, a wrong content based on negative volition or arrogance. Some people are ignorant, and we make allowances for believers that are ignorant because of a lack of exposure. That's one thing. It's one thing if you haven't really been exposed to sound teaching at any great level or for any great time not to know something. It's quite another to be exposed to it for years and still not orient. That's a different ballgame. And God takes these things into account as well. Proverbs 28:9. He who turns away his ear from listening to the law Even his prayer is an abomination. Well, how's he ever going to pray effectively if he doesn't pay attention to the teachings found within the Word of God? He's not. And so that can be a simple matter of negative volition. He doesn't really want to know God's plan. See, a lot of people give lip service to wanting to know God's plan. Do you want to know God's plan? Yeah. Are you willing to do it once you know it? Well, I don't know. And for most people, they aren't. They really are not. Because as we just saw there in Mark chapter 8, Jesus takes the bar, you know, where they think the kingdom is here and this is what they've got planned and they're just kings in waiting and come on, Jesus, hurry up, set this thing up, we're ready. And Jesus said, oh yeah, by the way, if you're going to follow me, you're going to have to take up your cross, you're going to have to deny yourself and keep on following me. Essentially, I'm telling you that effective discipleship is a death march. No, wait a minute. And you know a lot of this turned people off because Jesus made the standards high, much higher than they thought they were going to be. And that's why he constantly counsels people, you better count the cost. You better sit down and think about this. Are you really willing to commit to all this? Because if you can, there's great reward in it for you. But if you can't, you're better off not to even try. And he talks about the king that had to go to war. He said, you better figure out if you can beat his 20,000 with your 10,000. Or the guy building a building, you better sit down and count the cost, lest after you lay the foundation, you can't complete your structure. Well, we don't see that much around Florida, really. Oh, yeah. A lot. And these things, they'd start stuff and go bankrupt. Wrong content. And again, it can be based on ignorance. Okay, that's one thing. But if it's negative volition where you've just rejected the content of Scripture, that's a whole other ballgame. See negative volition, rejection of doctrine, Proverbs 1, 28 and 29. Here, wisdom is personified once again as being present and readily available to all people. In the earlier part of this, verse 20, wisdom shouts in the street. She lifts her voice at the head of the square, at the head of the noisy street, she cries out. How long, verse 22, O stupid ones, will you love being stupid? Oh, for a while. Well, stupid people don't mind being stupid, I guess, but spiritually it's not a good thing. They like to make it naive because that's a little less insulting than calling somebody stupid. But the reality is here, people who reject this, he says, look, you neglected, verse 25, all my advice. That's what counsel means. You did not want my reproof. You would not accept being told where you were wrong. Well, if that's the believer's mental attitude, that I'm willing to do it, but it's going to be my way, and nobody's going to straighten me out or give me any direction or anything else, well, then that believer's not going to make it. And he said, because this is a part of the teaching, that you neglected my counsel and did not want my reproof. You didn't want to be told you were wrong. I will also laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your dread comes. This is pretty harsh. But this is the God of Scripture. Who, and for all that we promote in terms of a grace-oriented ministry, and we try to be, that's what we want to be. You have to acknowledge that at some point in God's plan, grace runs out. It's going to run out on everybody. And those who run out, unfortunately, in this life, having rejected doctrine, some very horrible things can happen to them. And it'll be bad. It'll be ugly. But it could have been avoided. Verse 28 here, then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would not accept my advice, and they spurned all my correction, all my reproof. So that, you know, for people that just reject the truth and won't pay attention and pursue wisdom, well, guess what? When push comes to shove, they're going to wish they had it. Wrong intentions. This is another issue that gets into the mental attitude now. James 4:3. Why do people pray for things? Well, James deals with the fact that we don't always pray with perfectly pure motivations. And prayer, in order to be effective, must be coming from a proper motivation. James 4:3, you ask and you do not receive. Why? Because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. Again, I don't really know who does or doesn't, and I don't care who does or doesn't. But seriously, if people pray to win the lottery and then buy them a ticket or 10 or 50 or how many ever they buy, they pray to win this. Why do they really want to win it? Well, they might give you some altruistic, I want to help the poor. I want to get my mom a house. I want to do this or that. But I guarantee you they're going to spend a lot of that money on themselves. I guarantee it. It's human nature. And again, why do people want certain things? I want to pray, Father, I want this big blessing. Why do you want it? So I can have it for myself. Because it would make me happy. And if that's your sole focus in life, is making yourself happy, God's not in that. That's the wrong intention. That's the wrong motive. Also, failure to ask. Sometimes prayers aren't answered because believers don't ask. They say, oh, well, God would never do that. Well, you've just made a conclusion for God. That's good. But what if he would have? You lust and you do not have, so you commit murder. Verse 2, you are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. And then, of course, we get the alternate deal. They ask sometimes, but the motive is wrong. So you have to be pretty rigorous with all this in terms of your prayer life and thinking about it. Why am I praying this? Obviously, if you're interceding for somebody and you're praying for them, most likely your motives are good. Why would you bother praying for somebody? I mean, unless you have some ulterior, God, I want you to bless so-and-so so that I know they're going to give me money. Well, no, God's not in that prayer. So I had people, over the years, I've had one guy particularly, I remember, he promised me, he said, oh, I'm going to come into a lot of money. When I do, I'm putting you on full maintenance. You won't have to worry. I'll be sending you a check every month. I was like, okay, good. But I never prayed about it. Why? Because number one, I knew the guy was a blowhard and I knew he probably wasn't going to do that. And guess what? He didn't. And it never happened, never came to pass. Well, I didn't get too psyched about that, although some people do with the thought of certain prosperity coming. Well, prosperity kind of is one of those things that it's not all it's cracked up to be sometimes. It brings its own set of problems. Well, failure to forgive, Matthew 6, that's a real hindrance. Matthew 6, 14, specifics. Here we talk about generally not confessing sin, but in this case it's a factor of failing to forgive. Of not forgiving other people their failures, which presumes a very wrong attitude on the part of the believer. Why do you not need forgiveness? Is that the deal? I mean, that would be the only reason you would refuse to forgive somebody else. For if you forgive others their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you will not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Now, this is obviously a phase two, because all believers, in a sense, positionally, we've already had all our sins forgiven. And we've got a home in heaven, and we're not going to lose that. But phase two, if you want to stay in fellowship, grow spiritually, and accrue SG3, eternal rewards, then you got to be in fellowship, and that means you're going to have to forgive. Because God's not, he's going to, if you want to hold a grudge, God says, fine, essentially, I'll hold a grudge against you. And I won't forgive you then. Well, G, lack of domestic harmony and abuse of authority, specifically in this case on the part of the man. 1 Peter 3, 7. And the key element, and when understanding, when reading 1 Peter, is to understand that Peter's primary goal in this entire book is dealing with the principle of humility and submission. And he deals with submission beginning with the establishment chain of command, the government. Then he moves to submission in regard to the workplace, servants and masters. Then he moves into submission with in terms of the home, wives to their husbands, 1 Peter 3, 1. And then he offers a verse about a male submission in terms of not that the man doesn't run the house. That's not what we're talking about here. But we're talking about male submission with respect to understanding the principle of the weaker vessel. And that's critical. You husbands, in the same way. In what same way? Well, back to chapter 3, verse 1. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands. And he's telling the husbands, in a sense, you have to learn how to submit to the weaker nature of your female counterpart, your wife. And she is weaker. And again, this points out that's a comparative. So what does that make the man? Weak. The woman is weaker. But we're all weak in that sense. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a female. And show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. Well, honor in that context, of course, we understand honor begins in the mental attitude processes, where the Greek word timē, the Greek word for honor, indicates that one is to first estimate the value of something. T-I-M-E. Looks like time. But it's not. It's timē. It means first to estimate the value of something, to make an assessment of it, and then it means to treat the object in the fashion that the estimation led you to. And so if one realizes, okay, this person has a position of authority or whatever that demands a certain decorum. But also honor, as we know, gets very much into the concept of money and how husbands handle marriages in terms of money. If they hog all the money for themselves, they never give their wife anything. And they, we're not talking about living on a budget or having a budget. That all to me is presupposed. That's all normal people do that already. Even normal unbelievers know you got to live on a budget. So somebody has to be in charge in the household. Well, it's supposed to be the man. The Bible's very plain on this. It's supposed to be the man. And he's supposed to handle these things. He doesn't throw these pressures off on his weaker vessel. You pay the bills and you deal with all this because I don't want to, because I'm bad with money. Well, that's just a rationale that the Scripture does not support to my thinking. I think the male has to be the one in charge. But can he abuse that authority? Well, sure. And if he does, the warning here is, you better pay attention to her, because I may not pay attention to you otherwise. So again, that's an important factor in the home life of the believer that has to be taken into consideration, because it does impact the prayer life of the man. And so I have observed over the years in various levels of authority and in various situations that somebody here may do something. And let's say you are the husband here and you abuse your authority over your wife. And then you go to work and guess what? The boss abuses you. Huh. Who could have seen that coming? God. And he'll let some authority wail on you for a while and see how you like it. And so, you know, I've had these times, you know, I'll come home complaining about something if I'm out of sorts or whatever. So-and-so did something, and boy, that was, you know, blah, blah, blah. And Linda just smiles at me. Like, huh, I can't imagine that. Well, we've all failed as men, so that's the deal. But the point is here, we have a standard and a high standard. That's mandated for us. Well, unbelief here, Mark 11, 23 and 24. And we just saw in our context of why we're reviewing this doctrine, of course, in prayer, was the disciples failed because of what? Unbelief. They didn't have enough faith. They weren't walking in faith at that time. The nine who did fail there. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, believes that what he says is going to happen, it will be granted him. Therefore I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they will be granted to you. Clearly here the emphasis through this passage is believing. It's the concept of faith in the right things and accepting the fact that God will do what he said he would do. Part, you know, unbelief kind of suggests, well, God might not answer this prayer. God might not be interested. God might not have the power. And that was one of the things we saw there with that showdown where they lost with the demon. Mark makes it a matter specifically of power. They were not strong enough to. They'd been bested. And James chapter 1, verses 5 through 8, there first in the prayer for wisdom. The very prayer for wisdom itself, but the essence of why it always isn't answered for people. Why? Because, see, and this is where you have to be discerning with regard to people. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives to all men generously. But he must ask, verse 6, in faith without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. Unstable is the idea. Being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord. God takes this as a personal affront. I mean, it's tantamount, I suppose, to if you had some position of power and authority and someone came to you and said, would you do this and such, and it was well within your power and parameters to do so. And they acted, and you said yes, and then they acted like, oh, well, I know you're not going to do it. I'm sorry I bothered you, blah, blah. Well, it's offensive at a certain point. You offend that person. So, again, the double-minded man, you've got to be constantly diligent about this matter of believing God, of hearing the truth, accepting it, factoring it in, running with it. And it can't be hit and miss. Well, I lack of diligence. Luke 22:46, that's an issue. Some people are not diligent with respect to things. And my reading, my understanding of the Scripture is that God doesn't really bless the lazy person. Proverbs is replete with arguments that it's the soul of the diligent that's made prosperous, not the lazy or the inconsistent or anybody else. It's the diligent, consistent person. Luke 22:46, and he said to them then, why are you sleeping? Get up and pray that you may not enter into temptation. Well, at this point, they weren't very... He told them to stay there and pray. Now, granted, again, we try to, as much as we can, be fair with the disciples. Because these men were keeping up with Jesus, and we've now seen at least halfway through Mark what kind of a rigorous schedule this guy kept. And I mean, Jesus appears, of course, Mark's purpose is to show him as a servant. And he's constantly on the move. We were discussing last night. His favorite words, euthus and kai. Why? Because he's constantly keeping the narrative flowing. And we know that Jesus is busy. And we saw on the Mount of Transfiguration, the disciples were probably worn out again that night. Or that evening or night, whatever time it was. And so they fall asleep. Well, the same thing happens here in Gethsemane. And while I sympathize with them, here they are at the most critical juncture of human history, and they're not diligent about it. And that is a failure that you have to acknowledge. Well, Jay, therefore, it becomes apparent that prayers are often not answered due to a pattern of carnality, manifested by a failure to assemble consistently, unbelief, mental attitude sins, and failure to apply, and all of that works together to short-circuit the effectiveness of prayer for the believer. And that is not something we want to do. I want to maximize effectiveness if I'm going to pray. It's like any discipline. Like I have to go, you know, you have to go work. If you do, you should work out and take care of yourself. Well, you don't always necessarily want to do it. I'm not that gung ho. Matter of fact, if I can get there, I'm okay. But it's just the 5 or 10 minutes leading up to leaving, where the body is saying, "Take a nap." Relax. You don't need to work out. I'm happy. And you're thinking, okay, but I know I'll feel better once this is over. And you do. You always do. I mean, I always do. I always feel better once it's over. It's just the getting there. And so it's that fight in the mental attitude, and that's where a lot of this all comes from as well, is the understanding of knowing what to pray, dealing with that, and then avoiding these other things that are going to short-circuit the entire process. So that's not what we do want. Okay, well, our time is gone. I did not quite get through this today. I figured I was planning on it, but we will wrap it up Tuesday and get back to Mark then. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.